If you have your Bible this evening, I invite you to turn with me back to Hosea chapter 6. Hosea chapter 6. We'll read it this evening again in its entirety as we begin our journey through this section of God's holy word last week. And as I suggested to you last week, I believe we've come to the theological centerpiece of the book of Hosea. And that is why we are going to consider it yet again this evening and next week, Lord's Day, if He wills. Hosea 6, we'll read it in its entirety. Since we stood, we can sit. But let's pray that God would bless us with the reading of it. Our Father and our God, again we come to your word. And as we always say, it's holy, it's inspired, it's infallible. And Father, I do earnestly ask that it become more and more our only rule of faith and practice. And Lord, I ask that even tonight as we continue to journey through this book, that we would see your marvelous love for us, your faithfulness, how steadfast you truly are, even as we continuously rebel against you. Again, forgive the one who speaks, his sins are many. In Christ's name we ask it. Amen. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore, I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I killed you with the words of my mouth. Then my judgment go forth like the sun. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. As at Adam, they have broken the covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of evildoers, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a victim, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, carrying out their wicked schemes. I have seen a horrible thing in Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution. Israel is defiled. Also for you, Judah, a harvest is appointed whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people. Here ends the reading of God's word. Thanks be to God. When we came to Hosea 6, everything appeared to be hopeful. Israel's confession sounded genuine. Come, let us return to the Lord. They spoke of God's healing. They spoke of his restoring grace. They even confessed that they desired to know the Lord. And if we'd stopped there, or we stopped reading at verse 3, we might have concluded that, as I said last week, revival had finally come. And I want you to catch that, because, as we've already covered, God spoke. And instead of affirming their repentance, he exposed it. Instead of congratulating them, we learned last week he grieved over them. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? And what we discovered is that these were not the words of a confused God, but a grieving covenant husband. And the Lord was revealing the sorrow truly of his holy love. Again and again he pursued his people, and again he disciplined them, warned them, called them, and invited them to return. And yet again and again their response was the same. They improved temporarily, but returned to their old ways. And then we saw that the Lord would diagnose the problem, the true problem. He said, your steadfast love is like a morning cloud. We didn't see that yet. Your steadfast love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. That's the diagnosis, if you will. You see that in our text for this evening. And that's the question I'm asking you tonight. I want you to ask yourself this question. Is your love like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away? Is your love for the Lord like the morning cloud that disappears as the day continues? Is it like the dew that once the sun rises, it's burned off the grass quickly and is gone for the rest of that day? You see, we see that Israel's religion is really not entirely absent, but it's tragically unstable. Israel's religion here, we have to understand, is not tragically absent. It's not missing everything. But it is, or entirely absent, but it is tragically unstable. And it's a tremendous picture, I think, of many of us today in the church. We do the right things, we seek to say the right things, defend the right doctrines, but truly, is our love for the Lord like the dew of the morning grass? We might even busy ourselves in the Lord's work and think that we're doing all kinds of things to please the Lord, and yet we have to ask ourselves, see, this plays right off of Romans 1, and I believe this portion of God's Word in Hosea is actually Romans 1, 16 and 17, you can look at that later. But that's the theological significance here of the sixth chapter of Hosea. We are being examined, if you will, from the inside out. And that's what God wants to establish this evening. So I ask you again, beloved, is your love of the Lord like a morning cloud? Or is it like the dew that goes early away? And as I said, it's unstable religion that we're talking about. Their devotion appears with great promise, and it quickly disappears. Look at the text. And it says there clearly, like the morning mist that sparkles on the sunrise, and I do love that in the morning. It only vanishes beneath the heat of the day. Does your love of the Lord vanish under the heat of the day? When God doesn't do what you want Him to do, the way you want Him to do it, and you don't get what you want, is your love of the Lord, does your love for the Lord diminish under the heat of the day? The Israelites, Judah, their love didn't endure. We saw that their repentance was emotional and it wasn't enduring. Is your repentance merely emotional? Ask yourself this, and I say this understanding exactly what I say. How many times have you repented of the same sin? How many times have you repented of that same habitual sin that has so anchored your soul, so anchored you from the inside out that you find yourself continuously repenting of it? Now, I'm not telling you to stop doing that. I'm asking you to ask yourself, is my repentance genuine or not? Is my repentance for real, or is my repentance like the dew of the early morning? And when the heat of the day and when the pressure's off and when everything goes back to normal, then we return again yet to that same sin. Those are the searching, I think, deep questions that we're forced to ask of ourselves when we come to this portion, especially as God has led us to this place in Hosea 6. Have I mistaken conviction for conversion? Have I confused religious emotion with saving faith? Roebuck Presbyterian Church is one of the most pleasant places I've ever served, with some of the most pleasant people. But I wonder, does that pleasantness, that love, disappear like the morning dew on Monday morning? Do you ask yourself the tough questions? Do you wrestle with what Scripture hopes and desires that we would indeed wrestle with? Questions of our faith, questions of our repentance, questions of, am I truly in the household of faith or not? I recently had a conversation with a young man who struggles with assurance, and I assured him that an individual who did not have salvation would not even worry about it. The problem is, guys, if we are to at times wrestle and wonder and question even, I find no problem with that at all. I see none. In fact, I find an invitation to wrestle with that. To make sure our election, make sure of our election. If we're to wrestle with that, should we not wrestle with the issue of our repentance and the depth of our love for God daily? This text, again, forces us to ask that. Does our love for Christ endure the heat of the day? And you can say suffering, you can say temptation, you can say just every ordinary life in a fallen world, right? Or does it disappear as quickly as the morning dew? Sometimes it only takes me a quick trip down to the store to pick up something so we can go home and eat, finish the supper that we're cooking. It only takes me a short trip from my house to pick a store, because I'm kind of centrally located between a couple of them, and to get behind a couple people, a couple image bearers, who can't drive, for me to have all kinds of love burn up, or go up in smoke is a better way to say it. Again, revealing to us the reality of what we're learning in Romans chapter 1. But again, as we grow progressively like Christ, those are the questions we need to wrestle with. I think that's progressive sanctification. Asking yourself those questions. Questions Christ would sit and ask us. You're right. You've had way more than one husband. Or you're right. You do this. You're right. You understand what I'm saying there? I love Christ's interaction throughout the New Testament over and over again. He just sits down and he's real with people. You don't guess with Christ. We guess as we seek to interpret God's word. But I'm sure as Christ sat with many people and he sat with the disciples, they didn't guess much about what God or Christ was speaking to them personally. Ask yourself those questions. Now, if you remember, we ended last Lord's Day without answering one crucial question. Let me ask you this. Do you remember what that question was? Mary, you can tell me. You're bold enough. Excuse me? What have I become? Oh, yeah, okay, yeah, good, you did that one. Good for you. You didn't want to? Why not?
It hurts too bad.
Very good. That's awesome. Huh?
This is not religion, God's desire, what he is.
There you go. That's the question I'm looking for. They all have to do with the same thing, right? Her exercise is the outworking of the question. That exercise I gave you, and I'm so happy to see one individual in the church actually did what I suggested they might do. Now we know how God feels. Just kidding. Y'all got to relax tonight a little bit. I'm in a teaching mood, not a thumping mood. We're going to come back to you because you jumped in and good for you. But the question we ended with the last Lord's Day, that everything I suggested you do should drive you to this answering this question, is if this isn't the religion God desires that we see here betrayed by his covenant people in the old covenant, what is? What is? Off of that, we asked, if temporary repentance, if Carol had this one, I'd be really happy. If temporary repentance can't satisfy him, what does? Right? If outward devotion, the quickly fades, isn't enough, then what is it God desires? That was the question. What is it God desires? Now, next week at 6 p.m. on the Lord's Day, you all have an exam. Don't tell your brothers and sisters that aren't here tonight. I'll ask you what that question is yet again. And you'll give me some answers that lead you to the most important question. And the most important question is this: what does God desire? What does God desire? What does he desire of me? What does he desire of me is the wrong question. Don't ever ask yourself, what does God require of me? Okay? Ask yourself this question. What does God desire for me? I recently heard a brother of mine, he gave a great little ditty. He was preaching, I believe, out of the Sermon on the Mount. He was talking about seeing the Ten Commandments hanging in public places and arguing about should they be here, should they be there. And he was telling his congregation that it absolutely drove him nuts every time he ever saw them hung because they left out the prologue. And you should never leave the prologue outside or apart of the 10 words. Without the prologue, the 10 words make absolutely no sense. They're a bunch of rules. Now, here's the misconception. Jesus is clear. He desires that we obey the word of God. Amen? Let's not confuse this. God desires that we obey him. However, he has done something for us in order that we would obey him. There's a difference between obeying God for him to do something for us and God actually doing something for you and requiring you to obey. You following me? Big difference. One's actually the gospel, the other's a lie. The problem is when you hear that said in public, most people present it from the lie. God, or Christ, does throughout the Sermon on the Mount, you learned that. Come on. In other places in the New Testament, he does require that we obey. He says, I've done this for you, therefore live this way. That's what he says. He doesn't say, I've done this for you, then, well, if you do, that's okay. If you don't, that's okay. And that's what we cheapen grace, do we not? We do. And what we see here, I believe, in Hosea, is God's people cheapening the grace of God given to them. He's called them. He's led them out. He's freed them. He's established them as kingdoms. And they reject Him again. And He says, just obey. Now, as I think this is important, because as we study Romans 1 in total depravity, and as Jim reminded you, no one likes that, and I don't like it either, but it's true about me and you and every one of us. Our tendency is to forget grace and to begin works. But we never see that in Scripture. The very epistle itself, if you remember, Paul lays out the gospel clearly in seed form, if you will, but it's not in seed form, but in the epistle it might be. And then he tells you how terrible you are, but he gives you hope to begin with. And what he's telling you is, this is how great the work of God is in you. Not anything less than that. So I pray when you write all your sins down, and you look at really perhaps the ugliness of your own heart, the depths of your depravity, save the restraining divine grace of God, that you don't see how ugly you are, but you see how beautiful God is. You see, that changes motivation, desire, and hearts. So consider that, because that's exactly what we're learning here in this particular pericope this evening. So let's go on. Listen to these words carefully, the words of our covenant Lord. For I desire, he says. Our question tonight is, what is it that God desires? We're going to try to answer that. He tells us exactly what he desires. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Have you ever asked yourself, God, what do you require of me? What do you want from me? Well, he wants us to offer our lives as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing unto him. We've been trained that since VBS, right? But here it is in the old covenant. God's telling us clearly what he desires. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, in one sentence, I believe God strips away every false refuge we could take. Every empty ceremony we could participate in. Every merely external act of religion. And he's revealing to us, as his covenant people, what he desires for his people from the very beginning. He desires steadfast love. He desires knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, let's unpack that. Hosea 6, 6a. For I desire steadfast love. The first word in verse 6 is one of the most important words, I think, in the entire paragraph. For. And so we understand when we read for that God's now explaining why he rejected Israel's apparent repentance. Apparent repentance. God's going to explain to us why he's rejected Israel's false appearance, fake repentance, excuse me. In other words, if you remember, what God's doing here is he's giving us the reason for his grief we talked about last week, right? And what he's saying is their religion resembled, read it again, resembled the morning cloud because it lacked the very thing God has always sought from his covenant people. There was a day I thought books like Hosea and other Old Testament books made absolutely no sense. Well, where do you get that out of there? But when you think and begin to be convinced and see through the paradigm of the history of redemption, God unravels marvelous, beautiful truths. Now, I want you to notice here that God doesn't begin by condemning sacrifice. Don't take that away. What he does is he begins by revealing what he desires, his heart, if you will, to speak in terms we understand. He says, I desire. Now, the Hebrew verb there used for desire, it speaks of delight, it speaks of pleasure, speaks of that which God takes joy in. And what I think God is doing here is he's pulling back the veil and he's allowing to us to see what pleases him, okay? Just speak in simple terms. What pleases him the most? And as I said, throughout Scripture, we see men often asking, what must I do to please God? And here, God himself is answering that question. And he doesn't leave it to speculation. I think sometimes we find God way too more mysterious than he actually is. He tells us plainly what he delights in here. He doesn't leave us to speculation. And beloved, that alone should arrest you this evening. Because religion often asks, what must I do? But God first asks, do you know what I desire? That's what God asks. And I want you to see here that the issue's never merely been about activity. The issue's always been about affection. It's never been about ceremony. It's always been about communion, fellowship. It's never been about ritual. It's always been about relationship. And I believe this is true from Genesis to Revelation. The Lord does not say, I desire larger sacrifices. That's not what he says at all. It's not even what he implies. And he doesn't say, I desire greater ceremonies. And he doesn't say, I desire more impressive worship out of you. He says, look at what he says. Get it in you. I desire steadfast love. Now, immediately you should ask yourself one question here. What is that question? What is the question, if I'm arguing with you this evening, that you should say, what is it? Ask yourself, what is it that God desires? And he says, I desire steadfast love. What's the next question? Exactly, Jimmy. Say it. What is steadfast love? Now, do you know what steadfast love is?
Yes.
Not you. If you didn't know, I'd fire you.
Mercy.
Now, here we go. Jim's right. The Hebrew word is that magnificent covenant word. Jim thinks he beats this drum when he hears me beat the snot out of it. I love this word. Because really, this word has not been properly defined yet. And here's why I say that. Listen closely. I don't think it actually can be. I don't think we can do the word justice when we really think about and understand about what is going on here. The covenant word here being used is hesed. And I would argue there's no richer word in the Old Testament than that word. In fact, I can tell you and assure you that entire books, huge volumes, have been written seeking to really capture the essence of its meaning. Because, again, I would argue with you, no single English word could faithfully and fully express what this actually means. Because it includes David, mercy. It includes loving kindness, translated literally, that's what it would translate. It's also steadfast love. Additionally, it's covenant loyalty. It's also faithful devotion. You could argue it's gracious commitment. And I can't get away from him. Jonathan Edwards would argue it entails enduring affection. Here's what it is for a simple-minded guy like me, and I am simple-minded, believe me. I believe it's love that refuses to let go. It's love that refuses to let go because it's really bound itself by covenant. And really, if you study the word in depth in the Old Testament text, you'll find that this word often is used to describe God Himself, right? Think about it. When the Lord revealed His glory to Moses on Sinai, He proclaimed Himself to be abounding in what? Steadfast love and faithfulness. David celebrated this again and again in the Psalms, does he not? His steadfast love endures forever. His love endures forever. Now think about this now. We were called to worship from where? Psalm what? 136, 130, what was it? Help me right now. Whatever. What was the refrain? Now, that's exactly how you said it. His steadfast love. And pastor's making fun of us. First he told me I'm just rotten this morning, and now he's making fun of me. But I got to confess to you, because I told you I'm more in a teaching mood than a preaching mood tonight, and I apologize for that, but that's okay. I almost stopped us. And I thought, we're insulting God right now. His steadfast love endures forever. Any of you guys soccer fans? Probably not. I have no idea what to relate here. But, you know, World Cup's going on. Nobody's standing around in their jersey. There's their nation's jersey going, yay. Yay. I'm a huge football fan. If I got to go watch the Steelers play and stood there and went, yay, I'd come home with cast all over me. They would rip my Steeler garb right off me. Now think about that. Think about what we just defined and think about how we responded. You respond in kind with the bold print. Question, is your love for God like the dew on the morning grass? Well, come on, Pastor. We came to evening worship. Don't we get points for that? Nobody said we had to listen when we got here. Right? Nobody said we actually had to participate. We're here. Check. The conversation will be more lively when we leave. When I'm trying to leave and get you out of here so I can go. Just kidding. Sweetheart, just kidding. I look over here and then I get kind of melty. I'm a little rough with this crowd, but you're all right. Relax. Okay? Tell me I'm wrong. No, you can't. We're going to end with that, and I hope we do a better job. Because we see here clearly, when we think back through Hosea itself, we saw in chapter 1 that Israel deserved divorce. In chapter 2, she deserved abandonment. In chapter 3, she deserved to remain in slavery. Yet every time the Lord acted according to His covenant, Hesed. Think back through. He pursued when she fled. He forgave when she rebelled. He redeemed when she was enslaved. He loved when she was utterly unlovable. And that's God's love for us. Through His Son, Jesus Christ. Our jerseys should be the biggest and the brightest, and we should be the loudest people in this world. Now, some of you by nature aren't loud people. Understand that. Relax. And this is the very word, beloved. Look at it closely. God uses to describe His own covenant love here and now. Because God has shown us repeatedly thus far that He has loved them steadfastly. And He's asking, will you love me now steadfastly? He's remained faithful to them. Will they remain faithful to Him? He's never abandoned His covenant. Will they cling to Him in covenant loyalty and joy? That's the question. Do you see the beauty of God's design? Do you really see it? Once you see it, you can't unsee it. It's one of those things. It's not like a car wreck or a train wreck. You just can't take it. Once you see it, you just can't unsee it. It's what it is. It's the beauty of God's design. You see, the covenant was never, I believe, was never intended to produce mere conformity, external conformity. Never. What God's purpose was to create a people who reflected His own character. Amen. And the God who's rich in steadfast love desires a people that are marked by what? Come on. They're marked by steadfast love. They're marked by steadfast love. A love that remains faithful. He desires a people who persevere in faithfulness. You see, a covenant was always about more than just outward obedience. It was about inward transformation, reflected in the whole man. That's what it's about. And as I said before, this reaches all the way back to really the greatest commandment. When Israel asked what God required, Moses didn't begin with sacrifices. He said, you shall what? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. There you go. With all your soul and with all your might. You see, the first demand of the covenant was never ritual. It was always about love. It was never about ritual. It was about love. Every sacrifice, every feast, every priestly ministry, every holy day appointed beyond it itself, really pointed beyond itself to a heart wholly devoted to the Lord, to love. That's what it pointed to. You see that in the prophets. You see, the issue was never that God despised the sacrificial system. Understand that. He never despised it. He instituted it. What he despised was the hypocrisy of those who brought sacrifices while their heart was so distant from him. He despised that. And this is really one of the greatest dangers, I believe, facing the visible church today. Because we can all become remarkably skilled at activities of Christianity. The busyness of Christianity. While all along we're neglecting genuine communion with Christ Himself. Think about it. We know when to stand, we know when to sit, we know the hymns, we know the catechism, we know Reformed theology, we defend sound doctrine, we attend worship faithfully. You might even serve on committees, teach Sunday school, you give generously. Now don't misunderstand me, none of those things are wrong in and of themselves. In fact, they are good and necessary. But none of them, beloved, prove that you love God. None of them. Because many defend the doctrines of grace and have little delight in the God of grace. A woman, she can faithfully attend worship every Lord's Day and yet rarely commune with Christ throughout the week, right? And not just women, men. But I don't want anyone to say I'm not equal opportunity here. That was funny. Parents teach their kids faithfully the Westminster Confession of Faith, right? Well, they ruin their children. Think about it. Because they fail to display the warmth of the covenant God they represent. Think about it. You see, orthodoxy, beloved, without affection is just cold. An activity without communion is empty. I know a lot of busy Christians who think they're doing a lot of good things and all they're doing is messing people up. But they're busy. And remember this always. Duty, I think this is Edwards too. Duty without the light is always drudgery. John Owen wrote that true obedience is the fruit of love. And where love is absent, outward performance becomes little more than hypocrisy before God. And Watson writes, God cares not for the service of the hand when it does not possess the heart. Question. This week, ask yourself, is my love for the Lord like the dew on the morning grass? When the heat of the day comes, it's gone. Our Father and our God, again, we thank you for your word. And Lord, enable us to hold on. To hold on because it's coming. Because he came. And even, Lord, when we talk like this, and have a day in your word that's heavy like today. And heavy on our hearts and heavy on our minds and heavy on our hands. Grant, Lord, that we would hold on. Because the one who came is coming again. Thank you for loving us. Steadfastly. Thank you for holding on to us, pursuing us, being long-suffering and patient and kind with us. Thank you for being gracious and merciful. Forgive us, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.